Let us bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for our time of fellowship together this morning and with each other and with you. We thank you for the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, that we might even know you because of him, that our sins are undeservedly forgiven, for we're absolutely unworthy. And Lord God, thank you for transforming us into the very image of Christ Jesus because of faith in him. Lord, and even though we love you, we sometimes, the world is so alluring that we need the Spirit of God every day to keep us from being conformed to it. We, your children, even too, can be drawn away by pride and lust, even though we hate the things that pull us to the world. Sometimes they, Father, they just so overwhelm us. And so, Father, we ask this morning that by your sovereign grace, draw us near to you. Reach into our hearts and bring the conviction of sin, that we might reach up in faith and in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That we may be delivered from uncontrolled and unfulfilled passion, from a worldly wisdom that is earthly and natural and demonic. In fact, we pray with David, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And Father, we thank you so much for this rich and rewarding word that you've given to us through James. And the bottom line straightforwardness, the bluntness with which comes to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, it is so, so life-changing. And we need that from you, Lord. So we thank you that you meet us here in your word and speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray your blessings on White River Baptist. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bring into this church many new families to join us in the mission that you have called us to do. Lord, give us the resources and leadership and finances and disciples to take the gospel to all the world. And Lord God, as we open your word together, we ask for your forgiveness for our wanderings into the world. Forgive us for being entertained by its allurements. Forgive us for flirting with its lusts. Make us clean, O Lord. And set our affections on the things from above and not on the things of the earth. And help us to love you more than we ever have. And we lift that prayer in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 4. We've been working our way through this great book together for a number of weeks now. And in chapter 1, we've seen how James deals with the always relevant subject of a Christian's response to trials. And we've also seen how he defines true religion at the end of chapter 1, especially in that three-point summary that he gives us in verses 26 and 27, where he reminds us of some of the essential evidences of true religion. Power to tame the tongue. How we're to love tangibly at Christians in need. And how we're to keep ourselves unstained from the world around us. And he begins to work out those three things in the end of chapter 2 as he talks about the believer and fellowship with other believers in the sin of partiality. And he talks about true faith working itself out in the way of loving obedience and care for the brethren. And then in chapter 3, he focuses especially on the tongue, of how we are, our tongues are used as an evidence of true or false Christianity. Then in last week, we looked at chapter 3, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And that's a passage which forms sets up and forms the immediate context of the passage that we're going to be looking at today. I mean, the last time we were together, we said that by the time that James gets to chapter 3:13, that he's already beginning that transition into the next discussion. He's talked about the tongue. He's talked about tangible care for believers in need. And now he starts to talk about worldliness. So already in chapter 3, 13 through 18, that subject is on his mind. And now it's in full force as we go into chapter 4. But verses 13 and 18, they provide a transition from chapter 4 because it teaches us about true wisdom. And specifically, the difference between true and false wisdom. And his words are very similar to the words that we might have heard before, say from Job or the Proverbs or for somewhere else in the Old Testament. And bear that in mind. Bear that in mind as we look at James 4, 1 through 5 this morning, which gives us a searching diagnosis, if you will, of worldliness and its source. So let's hear from the Word of God. See what the Word of God, or what God has for us this morning. We're going to be looking again at James chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 5. So here's the Word of God for White River Baptist this morning. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures, that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He is jealous desires. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. Holy Spirit, these are hard words for us to deal with. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our minds to hear the truth that comes from you, to take away those opinions that we have that are rooted of the world, for they are meaningless. And so, Lord, let us hear you speak to our hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in James chapter 3, 13 through 18 that we looked at last week, he made two major points. First, he asserted that the good life, the truly good life, not a life that other people offer you out there, But the good life that God intends, this good life is the product of true wisdom from above. It's heavenly wisdom. It's true wisdom that produces the good life. And secondly, he asserted that for heavenly wisdom to grow in us as believers, it needs an environment of fellowship, which is intended on true peace. So in those statements, James is teaching us that on the one hand, that if we are to know true blessedness, true happiness, if we're going to experience true satisfaction and fullness of life that God has intended for us, then we need to have true wisdom, heavenly wisdom. And on the other hand, he's telling us that we can't really grow as an individual in heavenly wisdom unless we're planted in the kind of soil that heavenly wisdom grows in. And that kind of soil, that heavenly wisdom grows in a fellowship committed to that true wisdom, which is living together in peace and seeking true peace. And both of those things are necessary in order for us to live the good life. Now today, in today's focal passage, James goes on to show that contrast of a life lived in accordance with heavenly wisdom. He shows us, frankly, worldliness, and frighteningly shows us worldliness in his church. And here in today's focal passage, he gives us the symptoms of worldliness in the church. And he gives us a diagnosis of that worldliness in the church. And he gives us it so bluntly and so well. In fact, when we get to it next week and beyond, in verses 6 through 10, he'll give us that prescription explaining the solution to this problem. But we need to stop right here and pause and pay close attention here to what he says in verses 1 through 5. Because the church in every generation in which it's not under persecution or marginalized in society, but rather living in a prosperous and peaceful society and relatively prosper in itself, struggles with the sin of worldliness. In fact, any church in any setting where the church is prosperous, very much a part of that community, society, and the culture around it, taking up a leadership role in that community, in that society and culture, its number one challenge is worldliness. And so James isn't speaking to something that is unrelated to our daily lives. And this is a challenge that we face as individuals and as a congregation every day of our life. And we're going to see two or three things that James teaches here. And first, in verse 1, James gives us two diagnostic questions. And then answers those two diagnostic questions. He gives us the answer to the root of worldliness and to broken fellowship. James asks two questions. Look at verse 1. Is a source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And rhetorically, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And in asking those two rhetorical questions, James is teaching us that selfish desire for personal pleasure and satisfaction is the source of disharmony in the body of Christ. And satisfaction is the source of disharmony. in the individual as well. Friends, selfish desire for satisfaction is the source of disunity and disharmony in the church as well as in our own lives. And James begins by asking those two diagnostic questions, which assume a generic struggle with harmony in the Christian community. They're not the diagnostic questions that we're used to hearing here at White River Baptist. But they're another kind of diagnostic question. They're a diagnostic question asked to Christians to discern whether we understand our own hearts. And do we also understand the roots of worldliness? James assumes, even though he doesn't know the intimate details about our congregation or the other congregations that he is writing to, he assumes that the problem of harmony is a standard problem in the Christian church. And you see believers estranged from one another when you see factions that exist in either a local congregation or even in a denominational situation. And when you see that, you shouldn't really be surprised. And think about it. James, Paul, Peter, Jesus, all the Old Testament prophets, all of them expected that to be a standing challenge for true believing Christians, the true believing community. But though it's a standing challenge, we're not to be complacent about it. James even calls that situation of disharmony and disunity war. That's the metaphor he uses here. That's how serious he takes disharmony in the body of Christ and disunity in the fellowship of believers. It's war. And in the second question he asked in verse 1, he puts his finger on the real problem. Where does this kind of spiritual disunity come from? James says it comes from our own personal desire and our desire of personal fulfillment and satisfaction. Look what he says. Is not the source your pleasures? He sees this quest for satisfaction of our desires, and he sees it in military terms. He sees it as an invasion. Not just an invasion of part of ourselves, but of all of ourselves. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And again, James says, this is war. When your personal desires for fulfillment and satisfaction take precedent over your loyalty to God and your love for the brethren, it's war. And it's vital for us to understand that James isn't just talking about some base carnal sexual desire here. He's talking about the desire for personal fulfillment in any and every form. James is talking about the way we devote our time and energy and our money and our interest and our enthusiasm in any and every way seeking self-satisfaction. James sees that as the root of disharmony in the Christian life and in Christian fellowship. And my friends, we live in a world that's just bombarding us with the opposite message here of James. I mean, the world that we live in is saying the root of the good life, the root of happiness is seeking yourself, understanding yourself, affirming yourself, pampering yourself, actualizing yourself over and over and over again. The world says to us, if you want to live the good life, you got to look out for number one. In fact, one such voice saying this to millions and millions week by week is Dr. Phil. And if those of you who have been cursed enough to have to watch daytime television, I'm sure you've been, had to endure Dr. Phil on a given morning. It could be on Good Morning America, or it could have been on Oprah, Larry King, or even his own show. But here, Dr. Phil says that all of our problems need to be worked out from inside. He says to become the person that you were always meant to be is to listen to your inward voice, to connect with your authentic self, the real you. It's about self-acceptance. It's about self-awareness. You have to get immediately, intimately in touch with you. It's about your self-affirmation. It's about being your own personal truth. And that's what you have to do to come to believe who you are. Dr. Phil says, the fix I am talking about always deals with you being true to yourself from the inside out. The approach to life works because you have within yourself the resources you need for every situation in life. All of us, you included, have within everything you'll ever need to be, do, and have everything and everything you'll ever want and need. Friends, that's a staggering claim. And it's directly and contradictory to the point, in fact, very illustrative of the point that James is making here. James is saying that when the quest for personal satisfaction displaces the priority of God and His people, disharmony results in the body. Now, what about disharmony in your marriage? Now, I don't want to play this down and play this down at all. The complex and varied components of marital disharmony. But could it be that the disharmony you're experiencing today flows from a deep-seated self-centeredness in a relationship which requires total self-denial? In a relationship that requires understanding another first rather than being understood? Could a deep-seated selfishness be at the root of disharmony in that relationship? How about the church? Is your estrangement from other Christians, even in this room, related to a deep-seated selfishness? Do you care more about your reputation, your feelings, your needs, your hurts, your wounds than you do about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Friends, these kinds of manifestations of deep-seated selfishness are in fact evidence of worldliness, evidence of false Christianity. You see, seeking satisfaction and pleasure isn't just about base carnal desires. It can be anything or everything in life. And friends, when that quest for personal satisfaction displaces the priority of God in our lives, we've already gone down that road of worldliness. And unfortunately, even American Christians have fallen prey to a blended version of spirituality. Listen, friends, the chief purpose of life is to glorify God. American Christians don't really believe that. American Christians believe that God is the best way to get the good life rather than the chief goal of the good life. He's the best means to getting my ends rather than my purpose is His glory as my end and goal. Put it another way, John Piper. John Piper says, Christ does not exist in order to make much of us. We exist in order to make much of Him. And if we think that God exists in order to make much of us, in order to fulfill all the immediate desires that we have, then we've already fallen prey to the worldliness about which James is speaking. Listen, friends, when we try to reach our goals in our own strength, we often find ourselves at odds with others. We compete for the premise of success, all at the expense of our relationships. And this is the result of pride in our lives. And why we do not ask God to help us in prayer. We want to achieve it all on our own. We also realize that if we ask Him to give us what we want, He might say no. Because it's not His best for us. And we feel that's unacceptable. Remember, whatever we acquire outside of His will eventually turns to ashes. See, selfish desire for personal pleasure and satisfaction is at the source of disharmony in the church and as an individual. I mean, these two diagnosis questions are designed to draw that reality out and to make us see what it is for what it is and to see it in our own hearts. Secondly, look at verses 2 and 3. James goes on to say that the good life can't be had without true wisdom and true fellowship. And that selfishness destroys them both. In verses 2 and 3, he teaches us that broken outward relationships provide the evidence of an inward problem. How do you know if you have an inward problem of worldliness? He says, well, let me show you an example. Look at your broken outward relationships. And in verse 2, he gives us two examples. You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. Remember the scriptures, how murder is described. And every one of us in this room are guilty of murder. If we have hatred in our heart towards another person, we are a murderer. It's the words of Christ. Secondly, you are envious because you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Our outward actions, which harm believers, friends in Christ, our outward disunity, both betray our inner selfishness. Covetousness and envy are essentially selfish. They represent a self-focused, a self-centered existence. And a good life, it can't be had by selfishness. Why? Because true wisdom, James has already told us back last week in verses 13 and 18 of chapter 3, true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, comes from above. That's what the first principle of true wisdom is. You remember? The fear of the Lord. But the first principle of selfishness is the fear of me. The awe of me. The respect of me. And the concern for me. Friends, true wisdom is totally opposite of selfishness. True wisdom can't be had in a selfish heart. And as a result, covetousness and envy and all the outward actions which they result show an essentially selfish heart. And so those broken outward relationships which result from this kind of worldliness show the inner problem in our lives. But he doesn't stop. I love James. And in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3, he gives us two other examples. Prayerlessness and unanswered prayer. He says, look, do you pray? He suggests that many of you aren't praying. And in fact, you're not praying. And the fact that you're not praying is, in fact, an indication that you don't look to God for satisfaction. That's not the place you go. You look somewhere else for satisfaction. You look to how you can get it yourself. You look for it in some other source. But you don't look to God for the answers to the real, basic, deepest, most profound, legitimate needs and satisfactions of your life. You don't look to God. You have not because you ask not. And so he points to prayerlessness as an example of a heart problem. Does God answer prayers if the motives aren't pure? Well, there will always be some selfish elements in prayer. We'll always have those. But in spite of that, God graciously hears and answers us when we pray. But if our request centers on ourselves rather than on God's purposes, God refuses to hear an answer. If he granted such request, it would compromise his integrity. And our spiritual being, well-being as well. Friends, the ways of God and those of the world are completely incompatible. Why? John 3:19. And it says it all. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. If we live our lives trying to please other people, we'll be at odds with the Lord. But if we live for Him, shining His light, the world will be hostile towards us because our presence convicts them of the sins that they want to continue committing. But you know, there are plenty of good people who pray to God for things of earthly value. Lord, give me a Cadillac, or fill in the blank, whatever it might be, whatever else may be. And he goes on to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. In other words, you ask God, looking to Him, to give you wrong satisfaction. You see God as a means to your ends instead of the end itself. You look to God as the one to give you your desires, however warped they might be, instead of the one who's the desire of your heart. And so James says that our actions, our factions, our motives show us a lot about our hearts and our heart problems. What do your relationships say about your heart? What does your marriage relationship say to you? What do your friends say to you? Do you care more about being accepted by your friends than having God as your priority? I mean, what do relationships that you choose say about you? Do you care more about the acceptance of a friend, a spouse, a husband, or even a child than you do about being faithful and loyal to God? I mean, you hit the hard places in marriage. You're unhappy, and you have a spouse who's inattentive and who has disappointed you deeply. It's not what you're expecting. Do you care more about God, or do you care more about your own unhappiness? I'm just not happy. I'm not going to stay in this relationship. Do you care more about loyalty to God? Do you care more about pleasing Him? Or do you care more about satisfaction to yourself? What are the things that really satisfy you? Where are the places? Where are the places that you look to fill that void? Is it toys, homes, popularity, cars, power, ambition? What is it in your life? Where are we going, and what does this say about our priorities? And James says broken outward relationships and wrong priorities in relationships provide evidence of an inner problem in our lives. And when James says this in verse, take a look at verses 4 and 5. When he says friendship with the world means forfeiture of fellowship with God. Ooh, ouch. You can have it one way, but you can't have the other. You can't have both. God won't accept a rival in your hearts. In verse 4, James says that the worldliness is spiritual adultery. If you're to be married to Christ and then be joined to another at the same time, that's adultery. Worldliness is spiritual adultery. And the good life and the true wisdom can't be experienced by those who are worldly and selfish. In verse 5, it gives us a summation of the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. I mean, God's Spirit indwells us and wants total occupation. He doesn't want some of you. He wants all of you. And I don't mean collectively. I mean individually here. He doesn't want some of you individually. He wants all of you individually. His Spirit will brook no rival. Friends, this is seen from the very beginning of God's salvation. Going back to Genesis, like we did in Sunday school this morning. Back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God pronounces His curse against Satan and then brings judgment against Eve. He blesses her in the midst of His judgment to her, saying, "I will put an enmity between you and the serpent, between your seed and his seed." In other words, I will put enmity between you and the enemy of your soul. And so God has established an enemy against the world and against worldliness in His people's hearts. And He will brook no rival, because He wants all of you individually. He wants totality of your love and loyalty and service. And James states categorically that friendship with the world is hostility to God. And that if we want to make ourselves to be friends of the world, then we are enemies of God. It's one way or the other. And my friends, living in a culture which is prosperous, in which we play a significant role, it can work on our hearts over time to desire the wrong source of satisfaction. It's great. It's a great challenge that we face. Who do you love? What do you love? Where is your satisfaction? And what's the chief purpose of your life? And the honest answers in your own home and in your own heart will tell you much about what you truly need. If the answer isn't God through Jesus Christ, it's the answer of who you love, what do you want, or what's your greatest satisfaction, then the only hope isn't to look within, because the answers aren't found within. They're found with God in Christ. And may God grant us all to look to Him and to walk with Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, grant us a closer walk with You, that we might not love the world and the things thereof. Yes, You have kept us in this world, but You've kept us here for a purpose, and it's not to engage in it, but to take Your gospel to it. And we thank You. Those of us that know Jesus Christ, we thank You for that undeserved grace. And for those, Lord, that do not know You as both Lord and Savior, we pray that, Holy Spirit, You would convict their heart this morning, that they would see the revelation of Jesus Christ, that they would see a need that they can't do anything about, that they would see a need that only You can fix. And we pray, Lord, that You would do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're blessed this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I mean, communion is a great reminder to us that God is indeed a missionary God. And communion is a great reminder to us that while we weren't seeking Him, He was seeking us. When we were solely focused on the things of this world, He called us out of the world. When we were estranged from Him because of our sin, He came to us. He came for us. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the high cost of being on mission. It's a mission worth having. It's a mission that we are called to. For Jesus, being on mission meant that He went to the cross in order that we might live. And our calling is that we go to the cross in order that the other sinners might live. He suffered for the sake of His Father's glory. And Jesus being on mission means that He humbled Himself and became obedient even to death. So when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we're once again immersing ourselves in the great gospel story, that good news of Jesus Christ, that mystery found in the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, Scripture tells us that we are to come to the table with a clean heart. We're to confess known sin and to turn away from it. It's called repentance. And thus, let us stop here and go to the Lord. asking him to do just that, to reveal unconfessed sin in our lives. Let's pray. Mighty God, Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts now. For we sin so much, sometimes we don't even know when we do it, Lord. And we try to justify it with more sin. And so, Lord, we pray through your Holy Spirit that you would convict us right now. Show us where it is we've built a wall between you and us. And we pray, Lord, that you would tear that down. That you would bridge the gap that's so vast between us. And that you would draw us near. So we pause right now, Lord, so that we can each individually lift up those prayers of confession. Lord God, thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, the only power there is to wash those sins away. And it's in him we trust. And we thank you in Jesus' name. It's our practice at White River Baptist. We celebrate communion as an open table. If you're a born-again Christian and you've been baptized by immersion, then we invite you to join us around the table. You don't have to be a member of this particular church, but you do have to be a member of the kingdom of God. So if you have not done that, or if you have young children who have yet to confess faith in Christ and been baptized, we ask you to use this as a teaching opportunity, a time to tell them again the gospel, but to withhold the elements from them. We'll be passing around the elements of bread in the cup. And when the bread is passed, you're encouraged to eat of it individually. Because it's us individually that we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But when the cup is passed, we ask that you would hold off and we'll drink it all together, unified in Christ. It's a reminder to us that even though we come to Christ as individuals, it's all of us together that comprise the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. So let's prepare our hearts as we pass out the elements of the table. And Paul, if you would come forward and pray for the bread. Lord God, when we consider the cup and the representation of your blood that was spilt. It's just so hard to even describe. Lord, we weren't worthy of what you did. That should have been our blood that was shed on the cross. We deserve death. We didn't rebel. You didn't rebel against yourself. We rebelled against you. But what mercy, what grace, what love it was that you would come to this earth and take our place, take our punishment to fix something that we couldn't fix in order that we might even know you. That we might be forgiven. That we might spend eternity praising your name face to face. And so, Lord, as we take of the cup, we pray that we would remember. Our Lord said, "This is the cup of my blood that will be shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Almighty God, again we thank you for a sacrifice that you made. For the world has got us glued. And you've broken that bond. Something we couldn't do, something we couldn't earn, but you alone, the Creator of all, could do. And our hearts graciously sing out in praise of what you have done. Lord, as we move to a time that we call invitation, Holy Spirit, yes, it's a beautiful song, and Maxine's got a wonderful voice. And as she leads us in a song, Lord, let us not just sing a song, but let us hear you speak to our hearts. Move us, Lord. Bring us to a point of reacting to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as Maxine leads.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace? Or are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? garments, spotless are they, white as snow. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Just a reminder, again, immediately after service, we will have that dinner with Miss Evelyn. But also remember, also remember back there on the table is the shoebox. Since this is the first Sunday of the month that we're doing Lord's Supper. The shoebox is back there. She told you about the increases that are coming out, and so we got a challenge ahead for us. So please give for that offering as it goes towards the postage and towards the purchase of the greatest journey. So remember that as well. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, again, we thank you so much that we can come together to worship you. Even in this country that is so full of issues, a country that's so full of sin, Lord, you have given us a place where we can openly worship. Not every Christian gets that a privilege in this world. But we thank you for what you have given us. And Lord, so we pray for those who are worshiping you elsewhere that don't have that privilege. We pray for you, with you, and others that are having that privilege in worship. And we pray for those that choose not to worship you, that you might move their hearts to come home. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. When they're ready, we'll pray for the meal.